In the second psalm, we're all familiar with these words. You don't have to turn there right now, but we're all familiar with these words. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. If there's ever been a day when those words were applicable, and there's ever a day when we have seen them demonstrated before our eyes, it was yesterday when the Supreme Court of this nation declared that gay marriage would be legal. And although it was something that was not unexpected by any of us, yet it had great impact upon many of us. I remember another day about, I can't remember exactly now, I think it was about 1986 perhaps, or 85. And Doris and I were, my wife and I were in Canada and driving along the highway. We had the radio on. And there was a case before the Supreme Court. I don't remember the exact case now, but in their ruling, the Supreme Court of Canada declared Canada to no longer be a Christian nation, and both Doris and I just broke down weeping as we heard those words. The speed at which morality and righteousness has been abandoned in our nations, in Western nations, is sometimes unbelievable. So I would like to, some things that have come to my heart as I've been meditating on these events, I would like to try by the help of the Holy Spirit this morning to share. So let us start by turning with me, please, to the 11th Psalm, Psalm chapter 11. In the Lord, I take refuge. In the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. And upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. It would seem to me in reading this psalm that David perhaps found himself to be in a situation as he looked about him at the state of the nation in which he lived, so maybe in some ways similar to our own. Perhaps it was during the reign of Saul, when it seemed like everything was being swept away that was upright and righteous. Saul, you remember, had even killed and murdered the priests at Nob that had given David refuge when he had fled from Saul. And so he cries out at one point in verse 3. He asks this rhetorical question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I would like to use that as a launching pad for a few thoughts that have been on my mind and my heart. the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And let's look and consider the first part of that statement. If the foundations are destroyed, what is it then that he is speaking about when he makes this statement? What foundations is he speaking of? I'll borrow the words of a couple of commentators which I think have done a very good job in describing that which David was speaking about. Gilgal said, all things are out of order and course, both in church and state. The laws which are the foundations of government are despised and disregarded. Judgment is perverted and justice stands afar off. The doctrines and principles of religion are derided and subverted, so that there is no standing either in a political or religious sense. That is his description of those words, when the foundations are destroyed. Barnes, another commentator, puts it this way. The word foundations here refers to those things on which society rests or by which social order is sustained. Foundations, he says, refers to those things on which society rests or by which social order is sustained. The great principles of truth and righteousness that uphold society as the foundation on which an edifice rests uphold the building. The reference is to a destruction of those things in a community when truth is no longer respected, when justice is no longer practiced, when fraud and violence have taken the place of honesty and honor, when error prevails, when a character for integrity and virtue affords no longer any security. Surely these words are very descriptive of the day in which we live. He says the foundations that he's speaking of here are the great principles of truth and righteousness that uphold society, even as the foundations on which an edifice rests uphold the building. And so if we consider what the psalmist is saying, what he's stating, it's an overwhelming thought. Because when the foundations of an edifice or a building are destroyed, then certainly that building will come crumbling down. And I would say unequivocally to you this morning that the foundations of this nation have been unalterably destroyed, and in due time, the building will come down. In this psalm, we see also some other characteristics of the time in which we live. The underlying factor is that the foundations are destroyed. But we also see here something else, and that is that the wicked turn their attention toward the righteous and persecute the righteous. Verse 2. He says, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. So here is the picture of an archer who very deliberately and methodically takes an arrow out and he strings it on his bow and he draws it back with the intention of shooting that arrow into the heart of the righteous. This too is a description of the day in which we live. The wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. And this also, I would say to you, is very descriptive of the day in which we live. I believe that the decision that was made by the Supreme Court of the United States yesterday has set the foundation, has set the scene for persecution to be launched against the Church of Jesus Christ as never before. We have enjoyed many years of religious liberty, but it is my opinion that we have not used that liberty to its greatest benefit, but rather we as a church have allowed it to rock us to sleep. So God in his mercy and his grace has allowed the wicked no longer to look upon us amicably and with favor. You think of Joseph, for example, in the land of Egypt. And for a time, Israel had the favor of the Pharaohs. But it tells us, history in the scriptures, it tells us that there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. There arose a Pharaoh who had no appreciation for his godly character and for his contributions towards the state of Egypt. There was a time when even our governments respected to a certain degree the church. There was a time when the laws of our land were, to a very large degree, though I would never say we were a Christian nation or are or ever have been or ever will be, there was a time when this nation to a large degree rested and enjoyed the blessings and the benefits that came from having just laws that were founded to a very large degree upon the truths and the principles of Scripture. And there was also a time when the lawmakers and the legislators of our land had a respect for the church. But we're living in a day now when a president has arisen that knows not Joseph. He has no respect at all for the church of Jesus Christ. And just as in Joseph's day, just as in Israel's day, when that Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, and terrible persecution and oppression broke out against the people of God, we are living on the cusp of the very thing that happened then. Yesterday, when Franklin Graham was writing about the events that had taken place, these were his words. He said, "You better be ready. And you better be prepared, because it's coming." Graham said these just moments after the court handed down its ruling. He says, "There will be persecution of Christians for our stand." Another man, a number of years ago, a minister, made these prophetic words. He said, "I expect to die in bed." This was a minister in Chicago. He says, "I expect to die in bed. My successor will die in prison. And his successor will die a martyr in the public square." David Wilkerson, many years ago, had the same insight. He said, "Satan is going to move right into the carnal church." And I would like us to notice this, that David Wilkerson noticed that perhaps others have overlooked. He spoke of a time when the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, would be persecuted, but he had the insight to see exactly where the center of that persecution would arise, and it might be surprising to some of us as we would consider his words. Because what he said was this: Satan is going to move right into a carnal church. And in context, if you were to read his whole article, he was actually referring to his own denomination, an evangelical denomination, not a liberal. He says, "It's going to move into the carnal church to promote a unity movement consisting of ministers and ministries and religious organizations who refuse the demands of the cross of Christ. What a compromising crowd it will be. The features of this diabolical movement will be religious theater, arts, drama, and social and political involvement. They will boast of a newfound moral freedom, a gospel of no reproof, no judgment, no guilt. This is the source of the final persecution of a holy remnant. Not the communists, nor the humanists, nor the liberals, or the secular press. Satan will use a backslidden, lust-riddled, man-centered religious union to persecute those who deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ in absolute submission to his will." So David Wilkerson, too, saw a day in America when true Christians would be persecuted. But he brings up something that perhaps others have not seen, in that that persecution would come from a place that we would least expect it to, from a compromised, a carnal, worldly church. Can we say that his words would be accurate? I would say yes, because they are backed up by Jesus' own words. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and they will drag you, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." In another place he said, "A man's enemies will be those of his own household." And so Jesus made it very clear that we are not to expect this persecution to come from afar, but from those who are very close at hand, even those of our own household, from perhaps a place that we would least expect, persecution will arise. In another place, in John chapter 16, Jesus spoke these words. He said, "They will put you out of their synagogues." Notice the form that that persecution takes, that we would be put out in one way or another, whether forcibly or finding ourselves having to leave the religious organizations of our day. You will be put out of the synagogue. Indeed, he said, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering a service to God." What shocking words. Whoever kills you, they would be so deceived that they think that by killing true Christians that they are actually doing something which is pleasing and which is a service to God. Who then would think that way except for those who themselves could consider themselves to be Christian? So one of the first things that we see that is true of the day in which we live, true of a day when the foundations are being destroyed, is that persecution will rise against true Christians. But then I would also like to draw your attention to verse 6 of this psalm in which we are looking at. Verse 6, he says, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face." So the other thing that David says, he's asked the question, what can the righteous do? And although he does not directly answer that question, nevertheless he goes on to make a statement which in a sense does give us the answer. He says in verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven." In other words, even when the foundations of a nation are crumbling, it has no impact whatsoever upon the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is still seated in the heavens and he rules in the affairs of men, and no man can question him or stop him from doing what he is doing. In fact, we know that even the rebellion of man is used by God to accomplish his purposes. But then he says, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares." So what's David saying? That even though the wicked would rail against God and turn the laws of God upside down and refuse to submit to them, that there would come a time when they will be judged. There will come a time when they will be judged. And I would like to say to you this morning this, that although it is true what many have been saying, we discussed this shortly last night, it is true that the giving over that has taken place in our nation, the giving over to all kinds of sexual perversion and immorality, is in itself proof and evidence of the judgment of God upon this nation. It is but the beginning of his judgments. all throughout history and all throughout the Bible. Whenever a nation turned against God, we see in the prophets, the Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they prophesied not only against Israel, but they prophesied against Moab and against Ammon and against Assyria and against Babylon and against Edom and all the nations that were about. And he said to Jeremiah, I'm giving you this cup of wrath to give to each one of these nations to drink. And even if they say we refuse to drink it, they will be forced to drink of the cup of my wrath. And consistently throughout Scripture and throughout history, God has used certain things. In the book of Revelations, we see what are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And God has again and again used the judgments of war and of famine and of pestilence to judge the nations of the earth. And any nation that defies God and thinks that they can get away with it and thinks that they will be successful and thinks that they will endure forever will one day realize that they too will drink of that cup of the wrath of God Almighty. And so I would say to you this morning that the judgments against this nation do not stop with simply the fact that he has given this nation over to unjust laws and given this nation over to perversion and sexual immorality. But these things, just like Sodom and Gomorrah were examples of it, will result in an outpouring of the wrath of God such as we can hardly conceive of. There will be pestilence. Today, there's much discussion about the pros and cons of vaccine, but a good brother and friend of mine made this observation and statement, which those on both sides could agree with. There is coming a day when there will be superbugs, when there will be viruses and bacteria which none of our vaccines will be able to ward off any longer. And there will be pestilence that will rage across this land and decimate the population of this country and of every country that has dared to defy the holiness, the justness, and the righteousness of God by throwing off his laws. And you say, well, how do you know that? I know that from history. Every nation that has ever defied God has come under his wrath. We have forgotten history. Our school books have hidden it from our students. We don't have any comprehension of the millions and millions of lives that were destroyed during the Black Plague and the bubonic plague and World War I and World War II. History is full of the judgments of God. And Paul said that himself in Romans chapter 1. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And if we would be better students of history, we would see that God's wrath has been revealed against the ungodliness of man again and again and again. God is consistent. God is true to his own nature. He's a purer eyes than to behold evil. And he will not look upon this nation forever and not act. There will come a day, and it may be a day when they're saying peace and safety, that sudden destruction will come upon them and take them as birth pangs upon a woman. And they will not escape. So when the foundations of the nation are destroyed, one of the first things that happens is that persecution breaks out against those who are righteous. A man who would depart from righteousness would make himself a victim. But also the day will come when God's judgments will be poured out upon that nation. So let us go on to the second part of that statement. If this be the state of things as we know them to be in the day in which we live, that the foundations of our nation and other nations, not just the United States. I was telling you this, some of you this last night, that Canada, the country from which I came 10 years ago, made the same legislative decision and legalized same-sex marriage. In fact, there are today, I believe, approximately 23 countries in the world which have taken the same stand. So much so that even that nation which we have always considered to be an atheistic nation, and the leader of that nation, Putin, came out in condemnation against the West, and he said that we have lost our bearings and that we're wrong in making those laws, and that in making these laws and legalizing same-sex marriage and homosexuality and all these things, he said, it's going to result in your destruction. Things, the table has turned. So if this be the case, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? There are several thoughts as I have been praying about this over the last couple of days that have come to my mind. The first that I would like to say is found in our text in Psalm chapter 11. He'd already answered the question even before he came and asked the question. He simply said this, verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge." Seemed like the psalmist, in anticipating and contemplating the state of things in which he lived, in which the foundations had been destroyed, his solution, his response was to flee to God for refuge. Yesterday, as I looked at my Facebook page, a good friend of mine, Don Curran, posted this. He says, "When I spoke with my co-laborer and friend Paul Washer years ago at the Sermon Index conference in Atlanta, I remember him saying that within 10 years, the church will be persecuted in America. And at the time, I fought it hard to believe. But now, after the Supreme Court decision to legalize same-sex marriage nationally, I am convinced that we will endure persecution in a very short time. In light of the coming tyranny, I must recommend with the greatest of urgency a refuge from the fast approaching assault." Church history has provided numerous accounts of how God sustained his elect people through church gatherings where fellow believers provided the graces of strength, comfort, and prayer. So putting this together in the psalm, he says, "In the Lord I take refuge." Now there is that, of course, where each one of us personally in our own relationship with God, we put our trust and our confidence in God. And even though this one place the psalmist says, even if the mountains were to fall into the sea, we would not be shaken. Why? Because our confidence and our trust is in God. But I would like to add to that and agree with my brother Don Curran that there is a place of refuge. It is primarily in God himself, but it's also in the church of Jesus Christ. In Zion, there is a place of refuge. In the church, there is a place of refuge. Woe to that man or that woman that finds himself absolutely alone when he has had the opportunity to be joined to and to be a vital part with other believers and has not taken advantage of that opportunity. There is a place of refuge within the church of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, he says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." As you see anarchy breaking out across this nation and across the world, it is all the more reason that we ought to, first of all, draw near to God and make sure that we know God individually ourselves, but also that we more and more gather together and encourage one another in Christ and build up one another's faith and exhort one another. That is a place of refuge in a time of persecution, in a time of anarchy. We see an example of this in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been arrested. And And they were threatened that they should no longer preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 23 it says, and when they had been released, what did they do? Head for the hills? Peter says to John, you go find a hiding place, I'm going to go find one of my own. That would be a natural way of thinking, would it not? We need to make ourselves scarce. But no, it says, when they had released, they went to their own companions, or King James says, to their own company. I think that that is very descriptive of something. They were vitally linked and vitally placed within the Church of Jesus Christ. There were thousands of believers in Jerusalem at that time. They considered themselves, I'm sure, to be a part of that overall body. But when they were released, they didn't say, which house group should we go to? It says they went to their own company. There was a company, a group of believers with whom they were used to and accustomed to fellowshipping with. Men and women who knew them, and they knew each other. And that's where they went. A place of safety and a place of refuge. So the first thing I would say, in the light of what's happening in our nation, is we need to know that place of refuge. It's in God, and it's in being vitally linked to His people. The second thing I would like to say, and is to counter this in a way, when I say seek a place of refuge, I don't mean go and hide in fear. So the second thing I would say that we need to do in the light of recent events is to be bold. To be bold. To make up our mind that no matter how great the persecution gets, that we're not going to cave in. That by the grace of God, we're going to stand firm. We're not going to be cowards. And we see that same thing in this very same portion of Scripture. In Acts chapter 4. If we go back actually a little ways, and they're standing before the court, in verse 13 it says, now as they observed, and I'm reading New American Standard, but I'm sorry, I think ESV and King James and most of the rest got it better. American Standard says confidence, but I think the word more correctly should be boldness. Now as they observed the boldness of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I love that. They realized that it's men who know what it is to be with Jesus who are bold. Even these ones who were standing and accusing them and threatening them, when they saw their boldness, they connected it with the fact that they had been with Jesus. You might ask yourself, when I say be bold, you might say, but I'm of a timid nature. I don't know if when the chips are down, I could really stand. What if it meant the loss of family, the loss of friends, the loss of my livelihood? What if it meant physical pain? Would I really be able to stand? No, you wouldn't in your own strength. But those who know what it is to have been with Jesus, to walk with Him, to talk with Him, to commune with Him and to fellowship with Him, those men will be bold in that day. So we need to be bold. We need to make up our mind that we would be bold. And we see that that's the very thing that they prayed for. If we jump down again, after they'd returned to their company and the group of believers that they returned to gathered together and they began to pray in the light of what had just taken place, and what was it they prayed for in verse 29. And I think this is very applicable today. We could say the same thing that they have said. Say, Lord, look upon their threats. Because there's no question, it's not going too far to say that behind the decision of the Supreme Court and as a result of the Supreme Court and that which has been spoken by the LGBT community and the whole pro-choice movement, And by the liberals is threatenings against the Church of Jesus Christ, and those threatenings will rise to renew in a greater level than they ever have before. And so they prayed. They said, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. You see, they were not relying in their own gumption, in their own courage, and in their own boldness. They recognized their weakness, and so they were crying out to God that He would give them boldness. And then in verse 31 it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. If there's ever been a day when we need the boldness of the Holy Spirit, not the rashness and the fervency and then the passion of a human spirit that works itself up, but the calm, quiet confidence of a man who knows God. The boldness of the Holy Spirit, if there's ever been a day that we're going to need that, it's today. When we stand against the onslaughts that Satan has made, the attacks that Satan is making against the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would give us boldness as never before. That we would lose it. As one brother prayed this morning, Lord, deliver me entirely from the fear of man. Psalm 28, in verse 1, he says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So the first two things that I would suggest to you this morning that we need to do in the light of the coming persecution in particular is that we need to seek refuge in the Lord, we need to seek refuge in one another, in the Church of Jesus Christ, and we need to be bold. But I'd also like us to consider this one other factor that we've looked at briefly this morning, not only the persecution that will arise, but the judgments of God that will come upon this land. In the light of those judgments, what ought we to do to prepare? And Kyle already stole my thunder by reading the verse that I was going to turn to, but let's look at it again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read verses 14 to 18. Second Corinthians 6, verse 14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? For what fellowship has light with darkness? For what harmony has Christ with Belial? For what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. If there's any one subject that there is a lack of good preaching on today, it is separation from the world. As soon as you begin to speak of these things, you're accused immediately of legalism. But how are we to apply these words when he says there is nothing in common between Christ and Belial? He asks these questions with the obvious answer. What does light have in common with darkness? What does a believer have in common with the unbeliever? There ought to be a distinction. And if there's ever been a day in which there is a lack of distinction, it is today. It seems that those who profess to know Christ love the same things, enjoy the same things, and participate in the same activities as the unbeliever. And all in the light of Christian liberty. But what does the gospel say? What does the word of God say? He says, come out from the midst and be separate and do not touch what is unclean. Turn with me over to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation 18. Again, he's speaking here about the judgments of God that would come upon the world. This particular, he's speaking about the judgments of God that would come upon Babylon. And the question has been asked a number of times, well, what is Babylon? And I've answered as best as I can that it is a political, an economic, a religious system that exists throughout all the nations of the world. And the more that a nation turns its back on God, the more that it resembles the description that we have here in the book of Revelations of Babylon. Listen to how he describes her. Verse 1 of chapter 18, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. He cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passions of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So there's a very brief description of Babylon. And then what does he say to the church that's living in Babylon in the day in which she would be judged, when it's obvious, it becomes more and more apparent that her judgment is imminent? And I would say to you that the judgment of the Babylon that exists in this nation is imminent. And so he says, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. We can stop there. He goes on to describe it, but I don't want to take the time. Well, I'm sorry, let's go on and read a few more verses. Verse 7, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. So in the midst of this warning of judgment, what is it that he says to the church of Jesus Christ? Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. What a serious and what a sober warning. Oh, how awful of a thing it would be to be compromised and therefore, as a result, not being separate of experiencing something of the wrath of God poured out upon our own lives, rather than experiencing His refuge and His protection in the midst of judgment. May that not be the case for us. So then in the light of the coming judgment, we need to be separate from this world. And finally, and the third thing that I would like to say is this, in the light of all these things, in the light of the present state of our nation, and in the light of the present state of that which refers to itself as the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation, and in the light of the things that are about to come upon this nation and upon this earth, we need to weep. In Psalm 119, in verse 136, he says, The psalmist says, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. As I read different places yesterday, I read different Christians saying different things. And I would say for the most part I agreed. There was those who expressed outrage. There were those who expressed defiance. Those who expressed disagreement, of course, with the decision that the Supreme Court had been made. Those who analyzed it. Those who predicted what would come as a result of it. Those who talked about what was underlying it. But of all of the comments that were made, I think I appreciated the most what John Piper said. He says, my main reason for writing is not to mount a political counter-assault. I don't think that it is the calling of the church as such. My reason for writing is to help the church feel the sorrow of these days. Do you feel the sorrow of these days? Does it cause you to weep? Like the psalmist who said, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. When you consider all that is behind the events that took place yesterday, this was but the tip of the iceberg. It was bound to happen. We knew it would happen because of the swift degradation and decline of this nation. Although all of these events are enacted by the hands of the sovereign God, we can't help but draw a connection between the state of the nation and the state of the church. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Salt preserves. But he says, if the salt has lost its savor, if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith shall it be preserved? And the fact that our nation has declined so swiftly and we have not been able to stem the tide of wickedness and perversion and filth that is, and demonic powers that have swept across this nation is a reflection upon the very state of the church. Does it cause you to weep? There was a day as a young person when I began to see the hypocrisy and the compromise, the lukewarmness of that which referred to itself as the church, that I was very critical. I was right perhaps in the things that I saw, but I was wrong in my attitude because I felt self-righteous and condemnatory. But as time went on, my attitude changed and I began to learn what it was to weep. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, it says, the Lord said to one of the angels that were there that Ezekiel was looking at, he said, go through the midst of the city. Now this was just before he pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem. There was some other angels standing by and he was about to send them out to bring judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. But before he did, he sent one angel before them all, before that judgment would come. And he said, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Oh, that we would learn what it is to sigh and to groan over the abominations that are being committed in the midst of this nation and even in the midst of that which calls itself the church. In Isaiah chapter 22, he says, therefore in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping. Listen how strong the words that he uses. He said, in that day, and he's talking again about the day of judgment. That is what we're referring to when we see these things at the door, where we know that the judge is at the very door. Persecution is about to break out. Judgments of God are about to break out. And God says, in that day I called you to weeping and to wailing. Weeping and wailing. To shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. But instead there is gaiety and gladness. killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Now what does he say about that kind of an attitude? Just a who cares kind of attitude. He says, but the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, and he said, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die. For us to be unmoved by what is taking place in our nation, for us to be unmoved by the decline that we see around us in the church, is a serious, serious thing. Oh, someone prayed this morning, and I say my amen with God. Give us tears! We have lacked tears for too long. We have been complacent and asleep for too long. God, arouse us from our lethargy and our apathy. We have prayed for tears for the lost, but we need also to have tears for ourselves and for the church and for the nation and for the abominations that are taking place right underneath our noses. David Wilkerson, again, he said, we've become like Germany just before that nation fell in World War II. He says, I have a book at home with vivid photographs of the drunken parties that took place throughout Berlin. Hitler was in his bunker close to suicide as Allied forces made nightly bomb raids. Yet in between the waves of bombs, people rushed out to make makeshift bars, to dance and drink the night away. Berlin became a massive party. And it all happened just before the city was annihilated with the people staring into eternity. And we look back and say, how could they be like that? But that's human nature. The book of Revelation says the same thing, that when the torments of God and the judgments of God are poured out upon the world, that men do not repent. Rather, they shake their fist in the hands of God and they curse God. And they continue on with their drunken revelry and their partying, saying, let's eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. Oh, may that not in any way be our attitude, but may we be like those that Ezekiel described, that they mourned, that they grieved over the abominations that were being committed in the midst of Jerusalem. Jeremiah, who's referred to as the weeping prophet, he says, my eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. In the book of Joel, another prophet who prophesied judgment against Israel, he says, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of your youth. A few verses down further on, he says, wail, O vine dressers. And then he says, gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. He calls us to weep. He calls us to mourn. He calls us, he uses this extreme word, to wail. He calls the ministers of God, we are referred to as the priests of God, when we are a kingdom of priests, are we not? It's not just a certain select group, but he's calling all of God's people, we are priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth. Now, I would like to say one thing to balance that out. I don't mean by that, he doesn't mean by that, that we should walk about dejectedly. He says, spend the night in sackcloth. That would indicate to me something of that's done in secret, in private. Jesus talked about that. He said, let your giving of alms, let your your praying and let your fasting be done in secret in the closet, and he that sees in secret, your heavenly Father who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And he was speaking against what the scribes and the Pharisees did. Because when they would fast, they would make themselves look miserable so that everybody around them could feel sorry for them and that everybody could know that they were fasting. He said, no, when you fast, anoint yourself with oil, wash your face, put on a happy face. So I'm not saying that we ought to go about with our heads hung down in a dejected manner. Paul, in one place, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In the midst, this is a wonderful dichotomy, because in the midst of this, we ought to still rejoice. We never stop rejoicing in our God. We never stop rejoicing in our salvation, but nevertheless, at the same time, we need to set time apart. We need to get alone with God. We need to consider the terrible things that are taking place in the state of our nation and the state of things around us, and we need to learn to participate in God's heart, because he weeps, he's broken over these things, just like Jesus was over Jerusalem. He wept, and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those that are sent to thee, how often I would gather you together to myself as a chicken, as a mother hen would gather her chickens, but you would not. He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, that we would weep with the Lord Jesus. We would weep for the church. We would weep for the nation. And then I would say to you that this weeping is not without result. He's not just telling us to weep for no reason. Turn with me to the book of Joel. I'm quoting from a few verses just to save time. Those verses that I quoted were mostly from Joel chapter 1. We get over to chapter 2. And we see that he is talking about a terrible day of darkness and of gloom, the day of judgment. This is what we are referring to here this morning. And he says, blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom. And he goes down talking about an army that would come against the nation of Israel and would destroy it and decimate it. But down in verse 12, I like these words. Joel 2 and verse 12, he says, yet even now. Yet, even now, declares the Lord. Do you see this? Even at the 11th hour, even when the enemy is at the very gates and about to come in, even though the judgments of God have already been poured out to some degree, what he does is he gives them hope. And he says, yet, even now, declares the Lord. We might look out across our nation, we might say to ourselves, there is no hope. God has abandoned her. God has given her up. And to a large degree, we may be right in our assessment, and nevertheless, the words, yet, even now, still stand. God is a merciful God. He hears the cry of his people, and he is moved when his people learn to weep and to wail before him. So, you know, a lot of people, if I talk about weeping, if I talk about being sorrowful, they just say, oh, you're being morbid, you're being introspective, you're being negative. No, I'm not. It's the path to restoration. It's the path to mercy. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. There's those words again, weeping and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. Why? He is gracious. And he is compassionate. slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Even at the 11th hour, he gives them hope. He says, this terrible day of judgment is at hand, but he calls them to weeping and wailing because he says, yet even now, even in this darkest hour, if you would humble yourself, turn to me, weep, breaking your heart, rending your heart, not your garments, the Lord would listen. He's gracious and compassionate. He would even relent of evil. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not return, turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. In verse 17, again, he exhorts us in the same manner. He says, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Do you see the kind of weeping that he's calling us to? Not an aimless or a meaningless weeping, but a weeping and a crying out to God for mercy, because he is a merciful and a compassionate God. A weeping and a mourning that moves the heart of God to act on behalf of his church. A weeping and a mourning before God that has direction and meaning and purpose. Look at how they're not just crying all kinds of tears upon the altar, but they're also, here it is with a picture of the Lord's ministers weeping between the porch and the altar, but they're crying out to God specifically and saying, oh God, things are a mess. The church is declining. There is so much sin. There's so much compromise. There's so much worldliness. We deserve your judgments to come upon us. But oh God, even now, spare your people. And don't make your inheritance a reproach. But to a very large degree, the church has already become a reproach in this nation. Oh, that we would be moved to tears, and that we would cry out with a broken and a contrite heart, oh God, spare your people and do not make your inheritance a reproach. And we would cry out like this, why should they among the people say, where is your God? They've said it in long enough. Where is your God? We've only been able to answer with very good apologetics at times and arguments, but with a lack of the demonstration of the reality of the power and the presence of God in our midst. Oh, that God would spare his people. Oh, that he would return to his temple. And that we would no longer have to hear the words, where is your God? But rather, they would come to our meetings, they would come and be with us, and they would say, God is in you of a truth. Yet, even now, these things are possible. So, Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, he says, his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. You see what I'm saying? The weeping that I am exhorting us towards is not a negative thing. It brings forth fruit. Do you see the parallelism here? He says, his anger, we're talking about the anger and the wrath of God being poured out upon this nation, but that's not the end of everything. He says, his anger is but for a moment. In his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping, the weeping of God's people that we've been talking about and that's described here in the book of Joel, where they cry out, oh Lord God, spare your people. Don't make us a reproach. That's the kind of weeping. He says that may endure for the night when God's wrath is being poured out and his judgments are being poured out. But a shout of joy comes in the morning. David knew that in his own personal life. He knew days of weeping. He knew times of brokenness over his sin. And he said, but then he says in Psalm 30 verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Everybody likes to talk about shouting for joy and being happy and being glad. But look at where it comes from. It's a principle in Scripture that's so true again and again. In Peter, he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. Jesus said in Luke 6:21, blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who weep now. Are we willing to go into the valley and the vale of tears now with our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we willing to weep and allow ourselves to be gripped with the very burden of the heart of God? To stay up all night, if need be, clothed in sackcloth in our hearts, and crying out to God, oh God, in this day, when the foundations have been destroyed, oh God, spare your people, cause your church, Zion, to be glorious in the earth once again. Because if we are, he says, weeping now will know laughter and rejoicing later on. A shout of joy will come in the morning. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 126. The 126th Psalm. Psalm 126, he says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. What a beautiful statement. It's too good to be true. It was so glorious. We'd almost given up hope. But there came a day when God turned Israel's captivity. And what does he say? When that happened, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter. And our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, where we are glad. And then he turns it again into a prayer. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And I think the picture is here in the south and in the Negev. Of Israel, it's desert. And just like up at our cabin, we have a little stream, but in the middle of the summer when there's not very much rain, it's just a ditch. Maybe a little trickle of water. But when it begins to rain, when there's an outpour, it fills up. And there's a little waterfall, and you can hear the gurgling and the rushing of water over that stream. It's refreshing. It rises and it rushes down the stream bed. Isn't the promise of God, isn't it what he says? He said, I will pour out water, I will pour out rain upon the dry ground. And that's what he's saying, restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those dry creek beds, make them to flow with the water of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. And then he gives us this wonderful and glorious promise, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, I started off my sermon this morning by quoting, and turn to it, but by quoting from Psalm chapter 2, that one that you are so familiar with, and referred to it, and made mention of what took place yesterday at in this nation, the kings of the earth take their stand. The kings of the earth, the, the rulers of this nation took their stand. And the rulers took counsel together. And that counsel was against the Lord and against his anointed. And they said, let us tear their fetters apart and let us cast away their cords from us. We don't need these rules, these regulations about marriage. We're casting them off. But I didn't quote the next verse where he says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at this, at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. What's he referring to? He is referring to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have established my king on this mountain. On my holy mountain. That's God's answer to the railings and the rebelliousness of the leaders of this nation. As for me, I have established my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Paul wrote these words which reflect what the psalmist said. He said in Ephesians, he raised the Lord Jesus up from the dead. And he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things, includes the Supreme Court of the United States, to say the least. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He's head over all things, but that's specifically to the church. And Flavel makes the observation that he has made Jesus to rule over the affairs of the nations for the benefit of the church. That ruling yesterday was to the benefit of the church of Jesus Christ. God is unmoved by it. He laughs. He mocks at them. Yes, you may throw off all restraint. You may throw off my laws. But as for me, I have set my king in my holy mountain. My church, my immovable church, that will stand. Finally, to close this morning, let me just read to you from Isaiah 60. These all so encouraging words, comforting words in a time like this. He says, arise, he's speaking to us, he's speaking to the church. Just listen. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth. Isn't that what's happening? And deep darkness, the peoples and this nation and this world is going into a greater and greater degree of darkness all the time. In fact, we notice if you look and a map of all the nations that have done the same thing as what was done yesterday, legalized gay marriage, that those are the very nations, many of them, from whence missionaries went out. It's almost like the tables are turned, and now the Islamic nations and so on have, although it's a perverted thing, they look back at the Christian nations, and what do they see? Darkness. Gross darkness. We were given such light and we sinned against that light and have gone into darkness, even gross darkness. But what does he say in the midst of that? That's a very depressing thing. But what does he say? Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, even though you might say darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear unto you and upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's the church. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in their arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. He's not speaking here about physical wealth, about gold and silver. He's talking about the wealth of soul. Your sons and your daughters. This one, that one, born in Zion. We spoke about it this morning. Oh, Zion, haste! Oh, that God would give us boldness, and although we need to weep, and although we need to mourn in this day, and I pray that God would give us tears for those things that are happening, that is not an end unto itself, but it is a means unto an end. There will come a day, if we're willing to humble ourselves, willing to go into that veil of tears, there will come a day when He will turn our mourning into dancing. And the church of Jesus Christ will shine forth in this land and in the world with a glory such as she has never known before. Take heart, brother and sister. We live in a time of darkness. Take heart. Because even as He said, darkness would cover the earth and gross darkness the people, in the same breath, He says, but the glory of the Lord will rise upon you.